Micah chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8, true preachers and false preachers. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then will they cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, and who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." Join me now in a word of prayer for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask you in this hour to anoint us with your Spirit, that we might hear the voice of Christ, and in hearing him, we might live. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I rejoice to be back in Virginia. This is the land of my birth. It's the land of my father's birth and his father before him. I rejoice to be back in this state, and I rejoice to be under a flag that has as its motto, "Sic Semper Tyrannis." The flag, as you know, shows Lady Liberty standing on the neck of a tyrant, and beneath it is this Latin phrase. The phrase, it means, "Thus always to tyrants." But the question that's important for us to ask is, where do tyrants come from? How does tyranny arise? In what soil do the weeds of tyranny grow? Is tyranny simply inevitable in human society? Is it simply a law of nature that power corrupts? No. Tyranny comes from false preaching. Micah shows us the connection in this passage. As Micah has prophesied the exile, he has denounced the religious and societal sins that have brought about that judgment. Now, in this passage, he comes to the sins in high places. And he lays the blame for those sins on the false prophets. He also declares what true preaching is so that we might know the difference. Thus, in verses 1 through 4, Micah describes the effect of false preaching. In verses 5 through 7, he denounces the agents of false preaching, 5 and 7, the agents of false preaching. And then in verse 8, he describes what true preaching is. 1 through 4 is the effect of false preaching. 5 through 7 are the agents of false preaching. And verse 8 is true preaching. And so chapter 3, 1 through 4. Notice how the verse begins, "And I said, hear now, O you rulers, O you heads of Jacob." This phrase in Micah is a structural marker. This is how Micah divides his sections. The book begins in verse 2, "Hear, all you peoples." Now we come to a new section, and so it says, "Hear now, you heads of Jacob." And then if you look at verse 9 of this chapter, "Now hear this." And if you continue on to chapter 6, "Hear now what the Lord says." So this phrase is how Micah indicates that he's changing sections. It marks off different segments. And so this section between 1 through 9 is one piece. It's one connected discourse. But notice Micah now is describing the corruption in the highest places. Look who he's addressing. "You heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel." These two words describe civil magistrates in the nation of Israel. At this time they had kings, but a king was the head over the whole nation. They also had heads of Jacob. These are the heads of the tribes. If you remember at Sinai, when they were leaving in the book of Numbers, all the heads of the various houses of the tribes and the families came and offered. These men functioned as civil magistrates. Notice also that he addresses the rulers of the house of Israel. This word might be translated as prince or high official. So these are civil magistrates that Micah is addressing. You might think of it this way. The head of a tribe was a local magistrate, governor, mayor. The princes of the house of Israel were national magistrates, senators, House of Representatives. These are the ones that he's addressing. And in verse 1, he asks them a question which describes what they should be. Notice what he says. "Is it not for you to know justice?" And so he tells us what a magistrate is supposed to be. It's supposed to be somebody that knows justice. And then in verses 3 through 4, he describes what they are. This description is one of the most graphic in all of Scripture for oppression from the state. Notice how this is described. "You eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron." These magistrates who don't know justice, that's the implication of Micah's question, they are not practicing justice, have become cannibals. They are devouring the people for their own hunger. Their oppression of the people has become cannibalistic. This is, at the same time, a metaphor describing what oppression is like. But it's also a reality in Israel at this time. Remember what Manasseh did when he was about to be conquered. They sacrificed their children to Moloch. Child sacrifice was going on in Israel. And so they were literally breaking the bones of their own children. They were literally chopping up their children like animals for the altar. This also describes unjust government today. When a government does not rule according to justice, it devours its own people for its own desires. It grinds the people so that it can consume them for its own enrichment. Now, in our day, this is a good metaphor to describe tyranny in a metaphorical sense, but it's also literal. I'm sure that this congregation is aware of Planned Parenthood and that they are funded by the government. And the way in which children are aborted in the womb fits this description almost perfectly. They break their bones and rip their body parts from one another. And this is funded by our government. We need to learn how depraved men really are. When Adam sinned, he ruined us. And without God's grace, these things happen. Tyranny and oppression increase where God withholds His grace. The 20th century has seen hundreds of examples of this, but the most prominent are probably well known to you. North Korea, Stalin's Russia, Hitler's Germany. What you need to keep in mind about all three of those countries is that at one time, all three of those lands had the gospel. North Korea, actually, is a unique case. In North Korea, their propaganda and tyranny is really another Christianity. They look at the Kim family as messianic, and they worship him as if he were Christ. The same thing happened in Stalin's Russia. The same thing happened in Hitler's Germany. All of these lands had the gospel, but they turned to tyranny. And in all three countries, they devoured their people like animals. Notice also in verse 3, God's concern for the church. Look at what he says. You eat the flesh of my people. And in verse 2, you strip the skin from my people. In the book of Hosea and 1 Peter, as he picks up on that language, this phrase, my people, Ami in Hebrew, is a name for the church. God's special people is His church. And He takes notice of tyranny when it oppresses His church. He says to these rulers, you are devouring my people, and I'm watching you. I know what's going on. God's concern for His people is so intense. In Deuteronomy 32, he describes it this way. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. Now that turn of phrase you may not quite catch what he's saying there. The apple of your eye in Hebrew is your pupil. And what God is saying here is that He is so intensely focused on His people that He loves. He's looking at them so closely, His pupil follows them. I want you to try this when you go home. Little children, mothers, husbands, look at your beloved in the eye. Look at them very closely in the pupil, and you'll see your reflection in their pupil. That's what it means to keep somebody as the apple of your eye. You are so intensely focused on them that they're reflected in your pupil. That's how much God cares for His church. That's how intensely He's focused on His persecuted church, His church in this land, His church in all the lands we've been praying for. And so God gives careful attention to His church. In Ephesians, we learn that Christ is the King and that He's been made the King of all things for the sake of His church. God's providence, as our confession teaches us, is especially directed at His church. And so Micah shows that to us here. You devour my people, and I'm watching. God does not forget the persecution of His church. In Micah, we see that He's calling them out. But even in history, after the ascension of Christ, there was a king one time in France from the House of Bourbon. His name was Louis XIV. He was the longest living king ever. He reigned for 72 years in France. Louis XIV was an absolute monarch. He thought of himself as God on earth, and he persecuted God's people. It was under Louis XIV that the Huguenot Church, French Reformed believers, were murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day. If you've never heard of St. Bartholomew's Day, I encourage you to look it up. Louis XIV was the king who was reigning and called for that. Now, remember what God said in Exodus. He remembers the sins of the fathers and imputes them to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Louis XIV had a great-great-grandson, fourth generation. Louis XVI. Louis XVI was the king that the French Revolution beheaded. Fourth generation from a man who killed God's people. These things are real. God rules history for the sake of his church. And even though he suffers long with his people and allows his people to suffer long, he will bring them vengeance in history and ultimately at the end of history. And so there's hope here for us that God sees this persecution, he sees this tyranny, and he takes note. He pays attention. There's hope for the persecuted church here. Having described the corruption of those in high places, Micah now pronounces judgment upon those in high places. Look at verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. When Micah says at that time, he's speaking about the exile. Once the exile comes to Jerusalem, these leaders will pray to God, and God will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time. Now, as we compare these two sections, the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. These leaders have been devouring God's people, and God says, I'm not going to answer your prayers. That may not seem like a just punishment. But remember that prayer was the highest privilege of man. It still is. In fact, this passage teaches us, look at verse 4, when we pray, when we cry unto God, we behold God's face. Look at the parallelism. They will cry unto the Lord. He will not answer them. Next line, he will hide his face from them. So if not being answered in prayer means God is hiding his face, that means that in prayer, when God answers, he shows you his face in prayer. In fact, that's what motivates us in prayer, is we're seeking the face of God. As we read in Psalm 27 this morning, the Lord says, seek my face. David says, my heart, your face will seek. So in prayer, we behold the face of God. And this is a foretaste of our final reward, beholding God's face in glory forever. This is a terrible judgment upon these wicked men. And it is terrible to the degree that God is glorious. If God's not glorious, this really isn't that bad of a punishment. But I trust that you have been taught better. God is glorious. In fact, he's glorious beyond all compare. And beholding his glory perfectly satisfies the human soul. That's what the human soul was made for. And God says, you've treated my people as subhuman. I will take human privileges from you. You will not behold my face. In prayer, ultimately, not at the end of history either. When we pray, God is strengthening us along the way. We are on a journey. returning to God's house to behold His face in glory. I know several of you have been on long journeys, as I have, and when we're away from our spouses, away from our children, we'll make a phone call. Recently, my mother and our family did Skype and had a video call. But even these things, they don't fully satisfy, do they? When you love someone, you want to be in their presence. You want to look them in the eye. Give them a warm embrace. Show your affection to them face to face. That's what we are moving towards in our salvation. Prayer are those phone calls and video calls along the way. They keep us going until we return. But God says these wicked rulers shall not enjoy that. They will have none of that. Notice, finally, the reason for this at the end of verse 4. Because they have been evil in their deeds. Now, the King James Version, I think, translates this better. The King James Version says, because they have conducted themselves ill. The idea here is that the character of these magistrates, their personal moral character, was wicked. And it's because of their personal moral character that God's going to judge them. We need to pray for our magistrates that they would have godly character. And so Micah describes sin in high places. Now he denounces the false preachers themselves. He denounces the false preachers themselves. Notice in verse 5, the connective. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. Verses 1 through 4, Micah has described how his people are straying. Now he turns to the prophets and says, you're the ones who brought this about. You false preachers have caused this tyranny. Because you failed to preach the way you were supposed to. Notice how they're described. He describes their corruption. They chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, what Micah is saying is that these preachers are all peace when they have something to eat, when they're chewing with their teeth, when they've got a ham sandwich or a fried chicken leg. They're preaching a good message. But to those who don't feed them, they declare war. In fact, the word here in Hebrew is, it's very interesting. They sanctify a war. They declare holy war against those who don't feed them. The corruption of these prophets is that they only preach for themselves. They only preach for their own fulfillment. They only preach to be filled and to be made rich. And those who do not make them rich, they declare war against them. They declare war. We have the same kind of preachers today in our land. Prosperity preachers, word of faith preachers, social justice warriors, who are advocating now for reparations. These things are current in our society. The politicians are advocating it, and people in the church are advocating these kind of things. And if you don't give them reparations, they'll declare holy war on you, because it's a gospel issue in their language. These are the false preachers. They're preaching for their own enrichment and not for the good of the people. I mentioned prosperity preachers, social justice warriors. Those who do not preach sin, righteousness, and judgment and salvation in Christ are false preachers. But we'll see that later when we come to verse 8. Micah pronounces judgment on these prophets. in verse 6, because of their selfish preaching, therefore you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. Notice first off the images that Micah uses. Dark, night, sun going down, no light for these prophets. Prophets are the light of the world. As ministers of the word, they are to bring light into darkness. David says in Psalm 119, 130, at the entrance of your words, light comes. In the beginning of creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that it was good. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we learn about the eternal word, the Logos. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul teaches us that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who called for light out of darkness, he has shined on us in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what ministers of the gospel are meant to bring. This is what they're meant to be. Givers of light through the Lord Jesus Christ. But these prophets have failed. And so God says, you're not bringing my light. I will take light from you. Loss of vision in verse 6 refers to God's word. God's going to take his word from them. Remember that these prophets, they lived in an extraordinary time. This was a time when visions still happened. This is a time when prophets would dream dreams and speak with angels. This was a time before the scriptures were complete. So these things happened. You will not have vision. There's going to be no word from God. God's going to take his word from you. And you will have darkness without divination. Now, divination was forbidden. This is a forbidden way of discerning God's will. But what God is telling them is that because you have perverted the office so much, not only am I going to take my word from you, I'm going to take all words from you. I'm going to take all messages from you so that you have nothing to say to anybody. And then in verse 7 he says, so the seers shall be ashamed. This is a shame to those who are appointed to speak when they've got nothing to say. God's judgment upon them is going to be such that they have no place in society. We see this also in our day. Liberal churches, it's become a proverb now with the PCUSA, how they've corrupted the gospel, and their numbers are declining. They have nothing to say now. Nobody wants to be there. Declining membership in a lot of these liberalizing churches. The churches in Western Europe, they have perverted the message, and now they have nothing to say. But we see this also in the general attitude of our society towards the ministry of the word. You know, when I was a younger man, I was a land surveyor, and I remember talking with my coworkers that, you know, one day I'd like to be a preacher. I think maybe that's what I want to be. And I remember one of them saying to me, you want to be a preacher, huh? Well, you just want to take those people's dreams and their money. That's all you want to do. That was his attitude towards ministers. Sadly, there are a lot of good examples of that for him to be justified in it. There are a lot of examples in our society of preachers who are like that. I would caution you against a category of preachers who fit this description. The celebrity preacher. The preacher who develops this huge brand around himself is a dangerous man. Now, I know it can be used for good, but there are many examples of how it can be used for bad. Tullian Tavijan, if you know that name, he's an example. Mark Driscoll is another example of these celebrity pastors who do it for their own enrichment. Beware of them, because so long as they're fed, they'll preach peace. But as soon as you take the chicken out of their mouth, they'll declare war on you. And so God judges these preachers. But now he comes to describe true preaching in verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Notice, first off, the way that Micah describes himself is that he's full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the first thing we need to learn about true preaching is that it is Spirit-filled preaching. It's powerful preaching, but it's powerful preaching that comes from the Spirit. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "When I came to you, my preaching Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And so, Old Testament, New Testament, preaching is Spirit-filled power. Micah describes a little further, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might." Now, in the first part of this verse, he describes generally what preaching is. It's powerful. Now in the second part, he becomes more specific and tells us what kind of power that actually is. And it's the power that comes from justice, or as he says here, or justice, but the word can also mean judgment. The power that we experience in preaching is a power that comes from God's justice. This brings us full circle to verse 1. Remember what the magistrates should have been. "Is it not for you to know justice?" Micah says, "I'm a true preacher, and I'm full of the Spirit and justice." And so the idea is that these magistrates should have learned justice from preaching. They should have learned it from the true preacher. But because of these false preachers, they don't know justice. They don't know the right way. And then at the end of verse 8, he tells us the purpose of true preaching. Full of power in the Spirit, full of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. When the Spirit comes through preaching, it is for the purpose of declaring to God's people what is and is not sin. And even more so than informing us of what is and is not sin, the Spirit comes and powerfully applies that truth to us so that we are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the Spirit of the Lord through the preaching. Christ describes the work of the Spirit similarly in John 16. John 16, verse 7. He promises the apostles that when he goes, the Helper will come. And if I depart, I will send him to you. But when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The reason that the Spirit does this, the reason that he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment is in verse 14. Start in 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ. And he comes to glorify Christ by powerfully proclaiming sin, righteousness, and judgment. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ by declaring Christ and him crucified. Because ultimately, it's at the cross where God's judgment has been fully poured out. It's at the cross where we learn the wickedness of sin. At no point in history, up to this point, have we seen God's wrath to its fullest extent. Not the Exodus, not the flood, not the exile, not the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it was when God sent his only begotten Son and poured out his wrath with no halting that we see God's full justice against sin. And it is this message, the God of justice, who in Micah's time had promised to send the mediator, and in our time has sent him and accomplished all of his wrath for his people. It is this message that is to teach magistrates justice. In particular, the lesson that magistrates are to learn is that God is just and he does punish sin. Therefore, don't sin in your office. Because if God crucified his own Son who was sinless, you will not escape who are sinful. There's also great encouragement to us, God's people, from the message of justice by the Spirit. Remember what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. In our salvation, God is perfectly just. God is perfectly just to forgive you of your sins. God maintains his full righteousness in your salvation. God does not relax any one of his commandments in forgiving you of your sins. Because if you believe in Christ, they have been fully paid for. And so there's nothing more for you to do. Christ has made this full satisfaction. This is the message that Micah was preaching. This is the message we preach today. And this is the message that the magistrates should have learned. Tyranny in the state comes from a failure in the church. I mentioned Hitler earlier. Some of you may know some of that history. But during Hitler's rise to power, the German church compromised its message. They went along with the propaganda and said, Hitler's the Führer, he's going to save us. And they turned away from the Messiah. tyranny in the state comes from a failure in the church. When the church departs from preaching Christ and Him crucified, from preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, she causes the people to stray. The church has been appointed as God's advocate in the world. If you think about the world right now, before Christ returns, there is a mass of sinners on their way to hell. And God has appointed the visible church as His advocate, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to Christ. That's the church's job. That's what Micah's doing. That's what Paul was doing. And that's what we are to do here and now. And the state will take its cues from the church. You see, part of the presentation of the gospel, part of the gospel message, an essential part is God's justice. And it's that message of God's justice, that He is King who will not be mocked, that on the one hand leads sinners to Christ, and on the other hand reminds men that they must give an account. It restrains magistrates from this kind of tyranny, because they are not gods unto themselves. The state will take its cue from the church. You can put that in the bank when you read history. The state will take its cue from the church. As the church goes, so the state goes. If the church preaches for her own enrichment and not the enrichment of sinners, tyrants will govern, not for the good of the people, but for their own good. And they learn that from the church. And so, know the difference. Know the difference between true preaching and false preaching. For as John tells us in his letter, many antichrists have gone forth. Many false preachers have gone forth. Know where tyranny comes from. I'm sure your heads are not in the sand. You sense and feel the tentacles of tyranny in our land increasing more and more. Know where that comes from. That comes from a failure in the church to be the church. And if that's the disease, we know where the cure is found. And finally, cleave to true preaching. Hunger and thirst for true preaching. Desire true preaching. Anticipate a demonstration of the Spirit and of power in preaching. Because it is in true preaching, when the Spirit comes with power, that we see Christ. That's where we hear the voice of Christ. That's where we meet Him, until we meet Him for the last time on the last day. So love true preaching and love the Spirit and power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are good and great and greatly to be praised. We thank You for sending us preachers filled with the Spirit and with power. But we know that this is Your gift, and You grant it at Your own good pleasure. And we know that You have commanded us to pray and to ask for the Spirit, who is the best gift You, our Father, can give us. And so we pray that evermore You would send Your Spirit upon us and upon all Your servants who preach Your word, that once again men might hear the voice of Christ and be liberated not only from tyranny, but also from their sins. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.